Heavenly Father, as we come to your holy word this morning, we pray that you would help us to be attentive to what you have to say to us. We pray that you'd help us to understand this passage of scripture. Lord, we pray that you would open our minds, our ears, our hearts and our hands, that we may live for you, that we may live for your Son, Jesus. Use this time today, we pray, in his name. Amen. Well, who's ruling or reigning today? Who's ruling or reigning today? The topic of rule, reign, leadership has been pretty big over the last few weeks. You see, we've had our state election, Miles or Crisafulli. US have had their national elections, Trump or Harris. We've had King Charles visit Australia a few weeks back. And I mean, in a very different way, we've even got our church deacon nominations closing today. Leadership. Who's ruling or reigning? Who's in charge? Whose kingdom are we in? Who's the boss? Who's the leader? And while we as Aussies are fairly anti-authoritarian, the answer to the question of who's in charge, it really does affect us all, doesn't it? Well, over the past few weeks, we've been diving into our Bible overview series, focusing on the God behind all of it. We've looked at major passages, Genesis 1, the God who creates, Genesis 3, the God who doesn't wipe out sinners, Genesis 12, the God who promises, Exodus 20 last week, the God who tells us how to live for him. But today we look at a passage in 2 Samuel 7. It's not too famous like the other ones. It's not one that comes off the tip of your tongue like the other ones. But I think it's a huge, major, central passage. It's one of the most important passages in the Bible. It's one of the key chapters, I think, in understanding God's work in this world and God's story of salvation. Former principal of Moore College in Sydney, John Woodhouse, he says, there are few chapters more important and more exciting than 2 Samuel 7. He goes even further to say that this is one of the most important words spoken in the world and world history. Pastor Alistair Begg, he says, this passage unlocks the entire story of the Bible. And Don Carson, in his summary of God's story of salvation, he shows how important this passage is by picking 2 Samuel 7 as one of his 14 passages to focus on in the series, The God Who's There. In the week-long training conference that I'm part of that happens in January, in the Strand group that looks at Old Testament and how the Bible works, how it all points to Jesus, 2 Samuel 7 is one of the key passages that we focus on in understanding the Bible as a whole and understanding how Christ is the center of God's story in the Bible. So we're going to look at 2 Samuel 7 today. We're going to see how it shows us another aspect of God that the Bible highlights, the God who reigns, the God who rules, the God who's in charge. And as we learn this from God's word, I think we're confronted with the question this morning, who's reigning? Who's ruling? Who's in charge of your life today? Well, as we begin, to give you a sense of where 2 Samuel sits, it's about 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. Israel, they're in the promised land. They've settled in it. They've asked for a king. They've got a dud king in Saul. David's risen up to be God's chosen king. Saul and David, they war it out. And then David, he wars it out with the neighboring nations. And when we get to today's passage, chapter 7, David's the king, the wars are over, there's peace, There's no threats around them. They've captured Jerusalem. They've made it the capital. They've brought the ark there. And David's built his huge palace. And we see this in verse 1, if you have your Bibles open. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." You see, David's referred to as the king. He's God's man. He's been enthroned and anointed at this point. And he looks at his palace, his house. It's a mansion made of the best timber, the most expensive stone. And then he looks at the ark, the dwelling place of God. It's in this fabric tent made of goat skin. And David looks and he thinks, this isn't right. This doesn't speak well of God. So he points this out to Nathan the prophet, and it's implied here that David, he wants to do something about it, to right this wrong. He wants to build something, a temple, a house for the ark, a house for God. Verse 3, and Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." In verse 3, Nathan, he speaks his own mind. It's his own personal opinion. It's not this prophetic, "Thus says the Lord, do this." He just says, "It sounds like a good idea. There's nothing wrong with it from my point of view." And before we keep going, the word here for house, it's going to be a key word as we move forward. It's used here to mean three different things. A house in the physical sense of a palace or a home, house in the sense of a temple, or house in the sense of a dynasty, a family, descendants who are going to go one after the other. Well, as we keep going, I wonder if you remember a time when you had good intentions, but you got things completely wrong. Many of you know that my wife, Angela, she loves prawns. Over the last 3 years, she's developed a shellfish allergy. But there's been so many times we've gone out for meals with family, friends, and they keep wanting to order prawns for Angela, or things like rice or noodle dishes that have prawns or prawn paste in them. And they keep forgetting that Angela is allergic to prawns. She might die if she eats prawns. The intention is good, but the outworking could be fatal. And likewise here, David, he had good intentions. But as we come to God's response in verse 4 onwards, spoken through the prophet Nathan, we're going to see that while he did have good intentions, something was wrong with this request. And there's three sections in God's reply. And the first is that God rejects David's request. Verse 4 to 7. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?" It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. God doesn't want David to do this. He's also reminding David that even though he's king, his role is really God's servant. He's under God. And God gives two reasons why he says no. The first is in verse 6. "I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving around about in a tent for my dwelling." You see, God, he's never dwelt in a permanent house. And the second and more important reason is in verse 7. "In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" You see, while the idea of a house, a temple for God, is well and good as an idea, God, he's never asked for it. He's never commanded it. He's never instructed for this to happen. In fact, David here is probably taking a cue from some of the ancient Near East superpowers at the time. You see, these ancient Near East empires, they would conquer a land, and they'll see this as a previous favor from their little g god, their idol. And once in the land, they would build a temple to pay homage to their little g god. And by doing this, they would receive a future favor from their god, so they thought, as a result of building the temple. You see, the Egyptians, the Syrians, the Babylonians, all these others had this kind of practice. But God isn't like these little g gods and idols of their neighbors. And in the second section here, he reminds them of his previous mighty works. But instead of waiting for a temple to be built, God, he inverts and he changes the way it works. God initiates. He promises his future blessings, no strings attached, no house, no temple to be built. You might call this grace. And the temple comes later down the track. You see, here God reminds David and us of his divine initiative, both in the past and in the future. Verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. You see, these are God's past blessings. And notice God's emphasis on I did this, I did that, I was with you. David is the king, but remember, he's just God's servant. It's not that David is impressive or powerful. God is the one at work. He's the one who does all this. He's the one who initiates, not David. And God, he's worked abundantly in David's life, and now that God has set this straight, he uses this as a basis to look forward into the future that God is working about. Verse 9, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I'll give you rest from all your enemies. You see, when we read this, the future is in God's hands. God will do these things. It's not up to David. And look at these promises here. God's going to make David's name great. For those who know your Bible, what does that remind you of? It reminds you of Genesis 12. We did that 2 weeks ago. God's promise to Abraham, and I will make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. God's going to appoint a place for his people. That one's from Exodus 15, the song of Moses from the Exodus after they've gone out from Egypt. And you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. And God's going to give them rest and peace. Deuteronomy chapter 12, Moses, he's giving the law, and he promises a time of rest and safety and peace in the promised land. You see, God reminds David and us today of his divine initiative, both in the past and also moving into the future. God will do this. God will do his will. God, he's working his promises out. And while David's idea here is well and good, the motivation may have been great, God reminds us that we need to get with God's agenda. God initiates and God does his work and will and promise. And I think that's a passing reminder for us today, that while we might have a lot of good ideas and good motivations, we need to seek and we need to get with God's agenda. We need to submit ourselves to his will, his way, his work, and his promises in our lives. So we keep going. God, he doesn't stop there. He's promised a great name, a land, peace. And here, God continues to give promises to David. And this time, it's about how all of this is going to happen. You see, David wanted to build God a house, a temple. And now God turns the tables around and promises to build David a house in the way of a dynasty, a family ruling on God's throne. Verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. If you remember back to Saul, King Saul and his kingship, it ended before any royal succession. There was no son, there was no dynasty. But for David, God does promise a succession. His own biological son will rule, descendant after descendant after descendant. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You see, God says it's David's son who will build a house. And it's not for God to dwell, which is what all the other nations did. Their idols dwelled in their temples. But this house will be for God's name, where people would call out to God to worship him, which is what Solomon does, building the temple. And God, he expands verse 12. He's going to establish David's kingdom, and now it's forever. And that's another key word in this chapter. David's dynasty will never end. You see, death will not destroy David's house, which is the first aspect of God's promise to David here. And the second aspect of God's promise, or God's covenant with David, is that sin cannot destroy David's house. Look at verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. You see, the people of Israel, they were considered sons of God. But God here, he takes it even further. He takes it to the king, to David's descendants, to be a certain descendant, to a certain descendant of David. You see, God will be a true father to this king, and he will be God's son. And he will love and discipline his son, but his steadfast love, his covenant, will endure forever. You see, God's love and commitment to David's house, it means that sin cannot destroy David's house. And finally, verse 16. And your name and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. It's another repeat. It's another emphasis. David's house, David's kingdom, God's kingdom through his servant David. Time will not exhaust David's kingdom. His term, his dynasty, his house, it will never end. It will keep going and going and going and going forever. Well, we started today's time in the Word with a question of who's reigning, who's ruling, who's in charge. I don't know about you, but I think this passage today, these are big words. They are huge promises that God is making to David here, that his house, his rule, his kingdom is going to keep going. It's going to last forever. Death will not destroy it. Sin will not destroy it. And time will not exhaust it. It's going to last forever. And it could be through a lineage of descendants. But it seems like it's going to most likely get to one son, one offspring, one descendant, a promised son, a son who God seems to suggest who will live and rule forever. And if we take a step back from this passage for a moment, the Bible is really a book of genealogies. It's tracking the family tree, descendant after descendant after descendant, looking for some promised son, some promised descendant, some promised offspring. You see, we look back to Genesis 3 when sin entered the world. God's promise in Genesis 3:15 is an offspring, a promised son who would defeat sin and the sneaky serpent. And the rest of Genesis, in fact, traces this offspring down. Seth, Noah, Abraham. And then in Genesis 12, God promises that Abraham's offspring, his name will be great and will be a blessing to all. Then it's Isaac, Jacob, on and on and on, tracking the family tree down. And now we get to David. And God promises again in line with the previous promises, but expands it even more. This offspring will rule, will reign, will sit on the throne, will have a kingdom that will last forever. And from today's passage, we look forward. Solomon. Everyone thought he was the promised one. He built the temple. He increased Israel's borders. He turned Israel to a world superpower. And the people thought, these promises that God gave David, it's come. The kingdom of God is here. But as we know, obviously that wasn't the case. Solomon sinned. God disciplined him. Solomon died. But God's commitment to David's house continued. Even when kings after Solomon were a ragtag bunch of normally sinful at best or terribly sinful at worst. There's Rehoboam, Abijah, on and on and on. You can skim through 1 and 2 Kings. You see good king, bad king. They're all sinful kings. But still, God's commitment to David's house, David's throne, it continues. It continues even through the exile. God preserved his king. 2 Kings 25, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he's alive at the end of the exile. God's promises are still alive. And even the prophets during the exile, God kept speaking through them, reminding the people of his promises of the past, restoring the kingdom, God's king coming into Jerusalem. And there's this expectation even through and after the exile of people looking for God's king and waiting for God to work these promises here in 2 Samuel 7. And then we turn to the pages of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. Luke 1, 31 to 33, the angel speaks to Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Matthew 21:9, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, and the people shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna, glory in the highest to the Son of David!" You see, God in his word presents Jesus as his promised king. And in Jesus, we see that David's house, David's dynasty, David's descendants, it finally comes to that one son, Jesus Christ, who fits God's promises perfectly. He really is God's son. He doesn't sin, yet is disciplined for the sins of the world. And God's steadfast love never leaves Jesus. And God's kingdom does indeed last forever in Jesus, who died and rose again, who lives forever. And as we began this service, he's seated right now at God's throne. You see, it's this Jesus who announces himself at the end of Scripture in Revelation 22 by saying, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." You see, Jesus is indeed God's promised king. One of my COVID hobbies that I haven't really gotten back to is doing jigsaw puzzles and actually completing them. And there's a sense of joy and appreciation when you put the puzzle together yourself, and when the puzzle's finished and you see the full picture done. And I know that this morning, most of you know that Jesus is God's promised king. But I think to grapple with this yourself, to see God's word as a whole showing us this, and to mine a key passage in 2 Samuel 7, I think it gives us a greater and deeper sense of understanding, of joy, of appreciation, of seeing Jesus through the whole of God's word as God's promised king. And if you're here this morning and you're a bit skeptical about God's word in Jesus, I hope and pray that unpacking this passage, 2 Samuel 7, will help you to consider the God who reigns, and that God does indeed reign today in Jesus. So we all know Christmas is coming soon. The stores are filled with Christmas trees and decorations. And one thing you'll find is that at Christmas meals, there are Christmas crackers, the ones that you pull and you get some plastic toy, a lame dad joke that I'll keep a note of this year a bit more, and a party hat to put on. Well, I don't know if you've noticed, but the party hat, it's actually in the shape of a crown, and we put them on ourselves. And I think we kind of do this in life, don't we? We crown ourselves and the idols of our heart, whether it be work, studies, family and kids, success, material wealth, comfort, many things, most of them centering on ourselves. We crown ourselves. But if you really think about it, and after the passage we've gone through this morning, the crown in the Christmas cracker is not really about us to put on ourselves. It's really supposed to point to Jesus. The crown is for him, especially when we think about Christmas. So if Jesus is indeed God's promised king, if God reigns forever through King Jesus, who's crowned with many crowns, how can we crown Jesus king today? How can we crown Jesus king amidst whatever's happening in your life right now, and whatever season of life you're in today, how can we crown Jesus King? Well, I've got three thoughts as we finish today off. And the first is to submit to Jesus the King. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, He's on the throne. He rules from heaven. He died on the cross to take away your sin, and He rose in victory over death to win new life forever for you and me. And one day, every enemy will be under His feet. And one day, Jesus will rule over all of heaven and earth, and His everlasting kingdom will go on forever. So if that's the case, I think what we are to do is to bow the knee to Jesus, to submit to Jesus the King, whether it's the first time or even if it's the 100th or 1,000th time, to submit your lives to Him, to let King Jesus rule, which means to say no to other things that might rule your life today, and to live His way, which means conforming and aligning your life to the Lordship of Jesus, letting Him rule and reign and be in control and in the driver's seat of your life. I think it's so easy to forget to submit to Jesus. It's something easy to say, but it's much harder to do, especially in the day-to-day, the grind, the busyness of life, especially when times are hard and things don't go as planned. But Jesus is indeed on the throne, and we are to submit to Jesus the King. Second thing, submit to Jesus the King, and then we're to serve Jesus the King. You see, if Jesus is your King, He's your ultimate boss. He's the one that we labor for. It's His kingdom work and His cause that deserves our all. And that's our time, our energy, our possessions, everything, our all. Serving King Jesus with our all. So let me ask you this morning, how are you serving King Jesus today? How are you announcing the good news of King Jesus? How are you building His everlasting kingdom? How are you growing His people, His church, both locally and globally? How are you reflecting Christ and His rule to the world? Because if you're not doing this, you're probably not serving King Jesus. Maybe you're submitting to Jesus in word, but not in deed. You're probably serving someone or something else instead. Serve Jesus, your King. Third and finally, sit under the kingship of Jesus. You see, it's so easy to get caught up in life and get caught up in submitting to Jesus and serving King Jesus that I think it's we forget to simply sit. To simply sit under the kingship of Jesus. To find joy, peace, hope, assurance, confidence, that no matter what is happening, Jesus is King. That Jesus is our King who's ruling and reigning on high even right now. That He has the universe and our lives in His trustworthy hands. You see, if life feels out of control for you, take heart this morning. Jesus is King. Life feels great. Remember, Jesus is King. health, financial, other difficulties, take heart and comfort. Jesus is King. Jesus is on the throne. He's ruling and reigning on high. Sometimes I think we just need to stop just to bask in the reality that Jesus is King. He's the only one who offers life and salvation forever. He's the only one who can give that to you. And to let that shape our hearts, our feelings, our emotions, just to sit under the good and gracious kingship and rule and reign of Jesus, the one who has given you life forever. So as we finish our time this morning, who reigns today? Who rules today? Who's in control today? Who's in charge? Well, while nations vote, pundits debate, and human leaders are elected and sworn in, God's word is abundantly clear that God reigns and he reigns in King Jesus. God's promised king, promised in 2 Samuel 7, and indeed all through God's word, is his beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God calls us today to submit to Jesus, to serve Jesus, and to sit under the good kingship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So how about we pray to this end today? Let's pray. Father God, we are forgetful people, but your word is abundantly clear that you are the God who reigns and that Jesus is your promised King, the Son of David, the one who establishes your eternal kingdom that does indeed last forever. Father, I pray that you would help each of us to crown Jesus as King of our lives, to submit to his good rule, to serve his good purposes, and to sit under his gracious and loving kingship. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen.